Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 21. Starting in verse 15, the Word of God says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my lambs.'" This is one of my personal favorite portions in Scripture. You take people like David or Peter or any other train wreck out there in the Bible. I love these guys. I mean, totally identify with these people. I mean, Peter, we say Peter was impulsive. Peter walked on water. Give Peter a break. I've never walked on water. I don't like hearing Peter disparaged just because he is a little bit zealous without refinement yet. I'd rather have zealous without refinement than dead and cold. Peter loved God to the best of his capacity. David loved God. Man, David made more mistakes than you can imagine. But David loved God. That never stopped God. No one's mistakes ever stop God from operating in their life, or for that matter, from utilizing that person. One of the most grievous things I've heard of is, for example, what happened years ago. A couple of pastors failed and they were publicly denounced, removed from the pulpits, slandered all over the world. That was horrifying. Their failure was not a great thing. No, by no means would I say failure is a good thing. Their failure wasn't good, but you know what? The handling of their failure was far worse than the failure itself. The damage that had been done to the testimony of Christ wasn't by the failure, was by the mishandling of the failure. That's where the real damage came from. Those two men should have been quietly restored. Now, if they wouldn't get right, then I understand. But my understanding is that they did get right. They should have been quietly restored. That should never have been published. Quietly restoring people. Why? Because not one of those people who slandered them was any better than those two men. And I'll guarantee you a fair number of them had committed the same mistakes. But once the slander started, all of them committed the same mistakes. That's Romans 1 and 2, Matthew 7, 1 and 2, and James 4, 11. All of them committed the same mistakes. Jesus was not concerned about Peter's mistakes. Peter makes a mistake, gets condemned, takes off. He goes fishing, takes other people with him. Okay, his mistakes had some consequences. He goes fishing, all the other guys go fishing with him. What does Jesus do? Meets him exactly where he met him 3.5 years earlier. "Children, you have any fish?" Peter must have been thinking, "I've heard that before." Deja vu. "Children, you have any fish? Cast your net on the right side." And then, lo and behold, it's the Lord. Jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, didn't try walking this time, didn't have that much confidence because he was too aware of his failure. Swims to shore and there's Jesus and they eat. Amazing how Jesus didn't need the catch to have the fish. We never really need natural efforts to have spiritual provisions. For that matter, we don't need natural striving outside of the will of God to have natural provisions. My God shall supply all my needs. We always operate in the perfect will of God, and all the provision that I need, whether it's temporal or spiritual or whatever, it's going to be there when I need it. God makes sure of that. Anyway, Peter gets out of the boat. Jesus is sitting there cooking fish as Peter is trying to catch some. And he gives him some fish to eat. And then he says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Now there's a school of thought that he's talking about than the other apostles or disciples. That's silly. He's talking about the fish. "You love me more than fish?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." then feed my sheep. Now, that was an incomplete response. He said, Lord, you know what happened. I'm paraphrasing now, but this is what Peter's thinking is, and the original language reveals it. Lord, you know what happened. I don't love you the way you love me. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know I filio you. Peter, do you love me with my brand of love? No, Lord. I only have an affection for you. A naturally based affection. That's what that word's be. That's what it's talking about. Personal affection, personal attachment, fondness, a sentimental feeling is what I have toward you. On the other hand, Jesus asked him, do you love me with a full, finished work love? The fullness of the finished work. That's what agape there actually implies. Do you love me with the fullness of the finished work? Lord, you know I love you only with a natural fondness and affection. I'm sentimental toward you, God. And then Jesus says something that floors me. Feed my sheep. In the state that you are in, Peter, I'm giving you a commission. I'm not waiting till you reach perfection. Because if I wait for you to reach perfection, I'll be waiting until you go home to be with the Lord, and then it's not going to be that useful. Right where you are, warts and all, imperfections and all, guilt and all, bad self-image and all, I'm giving you a commission. Feed my sheep, Peter. Even though you don't know the finished work right now, and you are living in the condemnation that comes along with a lack of perception of the finished work, I'm commissioning you anyway. Because I know what's coming. And if you read on in the passage, you'll see that he's essentially saying that to him. I know what's coming. Feed my sheep. When God calls us by faith of the Son of God. He calls us by His own faith. My faith must be rooted in His faith. God trusts the finished work implicitly and entirely. And He leaves the fate of every human being in that finished work. That's the level to which God trusted. Mind you, if we are born again, we are the bride of Christ. So it's not like it's a light matter to Him. But He trusts the finished work. And because He trusts the finished work, He'll say to Peter, exactly in the condition that you are, imperfect, failed, miserable, insecure, bad self-image, feed my sheep. You know what He's going to do? He's going to teach Peter the result of the faith of God. The faith of God knows something. That the Holy Spirit is coming. And that the Holy Spirit will enter into Peter on the day of Pentecost. And that it's going to be the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter's vocal cords. And Peter will be an observer who's utterly present. But still an observer. One of the things that amazes me about preaching, and I hope other preachers have the same experience, but you can actually have two sets of thoughts. You hear the voice of the Spirit, and you have your own thoughts responding. And it's happened that I've heard the voice of the Spirit while I'm preaching, and I'm thinking about what the Holy Spirit is saying, and I'm like asking Him a question. It's like two equally clear, equally strong sets of thoughts. The thoughts from the Holy Spirit and my own thoughts responding to them. And they're going on at the same time. Here's the thing. That the Holy Spirit does everything for us. And He knew it That's why he could pick Peter. Because it was nothing about Peter except Peter's willingness. That's why us loving God is such a big deal. It's not because God is somehow dependent for His self-image on our response to Him. It's because it builds willingness in our hearts. Are you willing? Oh, but I'm failed. It's okay. Are you willing, Peter? Oh, but I denied you. It's okay. But are you willing? Oh, but I'm sinful. It's okay, Peter. Are you willing? This is what David had. He had willingness. David's was one of the messiest lives presented in the Bible. That guy did everything wrong you could possibly imagine. Yet it's on David's throne that Jesus will sit in the millennium. Why? He was willing. And that's all that was required. He was willing. He didn't look at his own failures for too long. He was willing. Jesus, when he recommissioned Peter, got Peter's focus off of the failures and onto the Savior. And Peter said, "Yeah, I'm willing. I'm exceptionally imperfect, but I am willing." You know, a preacher who thinks he's exceptionally imperfect is going to be a more effective preacher than one who thinks he's doing okay. And Peter knew he was exceptionally imperfect, but he was willing. The Word of God gives us something. It's a sevenfold process and we want to enter it. And it starts where Peter was, because Peter entered this process. It starts with the Word of God. In 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again not of a corruptible seed. We cannot look for our provision from anywhere except the incorruptible seed. Mind you, it's the incorruptible seed that became alive, and it's the incorruptible seed that causes us to become alive. We are born again of the incorruptible seed. One of the things that is very dangerous, and this is true in close relationships but in other situations also, is that we look to another person or a situation to give us or to perform in us what only Christ can do. You can have spouses do this. You can have people looking toward a pastor to do this. You can have people looking to friends to do this. Produce something in me. Fulfill me. Cause me to grow. There's people who hang around certain people because they want to grow. And that's part of that is right. You want to hang around those people who are maturing Christ because you become like the people you hang around. But they're not going to cause you to grow. They're going to impart Christ to you, but they don't have a magic wand. The Word of God causes you to grow. You can never look to someone else, and you can never look to a situation to produce in you what only Christ can produce. If you do, you'll be amazingly frustrated. We are born of an incorruptible seed. In James 1:18, He begat us with the Word of truth. In Ephesians 5:26, He then washes us with the water of the Word. It starts with the Word. Jesus met Peter back on the beach because He needed to meet him back at the beginning. And He gave him a Word. Then, in Revelation 1:5, in the B part of the verse, the second component is the blood. We go from the Word to the blood. Now, some people may say we need the cross, and indeed we do. But I'm telling you right now, without the blood, the cross is not effective. The cross depends on the blood. In that portion of Scripture, Revelation 1:5b, He washes us from our sins with His own blood. He removes them in Psalm 103:12 as far as the east is from the west. That means that they cannot be found ever again. In Hebrews 8:12, they cannot even be found by God and He forgets them. Now listen to this next part carefully. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the propitiation of our sins. Not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Now herein is love, that God sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. There's the cross. Sins of the whole world. Propitiation of our sins. There's the cross. However, in Romans 3:25, God sent Christ for to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, how? Through faith in His blood. Through faith in His blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You cannot separate the blood from the cross. The blood comes first. The blood wasn't shed on the cross. The blood was shed at the whipping. When the cross came, the blood had already been shed. Here's the reason. Because if the blood didn't remove our sins, then the payment would not have been in full. It's like this. Maybe you've been tempted to do this. You go to the store and you buy something. And you go to the cash register and you pay for it. And then you remember and you grab one more thing. Maybe it's like behind the register where you reach and grab the candy bars. And you get one more thing. And if you do that, then you need another payment. But the payment was in full. And the payment was in full because the blood removes all our sins. Past, present, and future. The blood removes all of it. This is why the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. This is why in Genesis 2:7 the word for ground and the word for Adam has the same root word and means to show blood. Because the blood had to be shed first. Only when sin was removed could a full payment be made. It's like putting everything on the conveyor belt in front of the register. You put everything up there and it's all there and this is what I'm paying for. The blood did that. It's all been taken care of by the blood. So when the payment was made, it was paid in full. Because there was no more sin after that. There was nothing added after the fact. This is why we are eternally secured. Because of the blood. The cross did pay the penalty. But the blood took care of the sin. You see, there were two things we had to deal with. The sin itself and the penalty for sin. And so God took care of both, because we could take care of neither. God took care of both. You can't separate them. The blood came first. You see why Satan attacks the blood? Because if you attack the blood, you also attack the payment. Said payment only, but then you're left in your sins. Cross only, no blood. Blood isn't literal. Blood is figurative. No way! No way! That's what took care of the sins. The cross took care of the death. And so we need the blood first. In Matthew 10:38, there's the cross. Now the cross of Christ paid the penalty, but the cross I need is my own. In other words, that's nothing that I participate in what Christ did. He makes me a participant, but I'm the receiver of that action, not the producer of it. But there is an action that I do produce. The Word of God says, "He that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Worthy is the word axios. It means befitting, congruous. It's not corresponding to the thing. You see, I need to be corresponding to God. We need to be on the same page. And that's what the cross does for me. It puts me, in a manner of speaking, on the same page as God. So that we're working together, so that we're living together, so that we're in agreement and not working against each other. I need to get in line with Him. And that's what the cross does. Without a cross, there's no unity with God. You see, after the blood, after my sins are taken care of, the penalty's been paid, but that's something Jesus did. I pick up a cross. And now I'm a candidate, and really now I can experience His brand of life. Because I've picked up a cross. After I pick up a cross, I have to understand the work of the burial. In Romans 6:4, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that as like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. In Colossians 2:12, we are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. And that word there is energia. It's only found in the New Testament, and it means superhuman power. We are raised by superhuman power of God. Well, this is what the burial does. In Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. How is that possible? Revelation 1:5, the blood cleanses me from all sins. How is that possible? The blood of Christ has never touched my skin. Really, the only person who was ever washed in the blood was the Savior. I've never bathed in Jesus' blood. It only covered Him. But the sin was on Him. See, He gave His life so I could have His life. He took my sin so I could have His righteousness. My sin was on His body, so He needed the blood on His body. Because He was still fully man, though He was fully God. And He needed it as on His body. What did the death do? It got rid of the sin. In other words, I can lather up all I like, but I need to get it off of me in order to be clean. It killed the sin. This is the scapegoat that Leviticus speaks about, where the priest put his hands on two goats and the sins passed on them, and the one was killed in a sacrifice and the other was released in the wilderness. I got news for you, there is no little goat in the wilderness with my sins on them. That is talking about the priest tied a rope to the goat, kind of like a leash type thing, took the goat into a cliff in the wilderness. He then hung the goat over the cliff, and then he cut the rope in the wilderness. And the goat plummeted to its death. That's the burial. My flaws, my insecurities, my sins, my hang-ups, everything about me in the natural man was buried with Christ because it went on Him. It was removed there. Why could Jesus rise again? Because of the blood. The blood was almost, you could say, more for the resurrection than for the death. And likewise, the blood is for us who are in Christ, born again. It doesn't benefit those who never get saved. But in Him, we died. And that's why he could be raised again, and no sin was on his body at that point, because the blood had taken care of it, but the sin died at the death. And so we live in this reality. This is not theology. This is reality. It's like a surgeon goes and he fixes something in your body. And you're not going to say, that's a medical book. No, that's my body. This is the kind of reality we are talking about. It's no theology, it's reality. The death takes me to this place where you cannot impart it to me because it doesn't exist. You can never speak of somebody's mistakes because they don't exist. That's why God doesn't know them anymore, because they don't exist. And so we practice the finished work toward ourselves, and we practice the finished work toward each other, because that's reality. The rest doesn't exist. In Ephesians 2:5, we have the next component. After burial comes resurrection. We're dead to sin through Christ, and now we have the resurrection. The Word of God says that He quickened us together with Christ, and He had raised us together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. This is our resurrection life. This is why we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. Because we're seated in heavenly places where nothing can touch us. We're seated in heavenly places where we're far above any demonic or worldly activity. We're seated in heavenly places where we're far above the world system. We're seated in heavenly places where any believer who is carnal or unbeliever can touch us. Only our feet are on the earth. But we're seated on a throne in Christ. This is why Peter only had his feet washed. Because he was seated above and he didn't even realize it. Only his feet were on the earth. Only my experiences are here. But if my experiences here have the right frame of reference, then my experiences are those from above. This is resurrection life. Now these six things took place, and the seventh thing happened. The seventh thing is where our victory comes. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, the Word of God said, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Pentecost means the 50th day, literally. It's a Thanksgiving feast for a complete harvest. It took place on the 50th day. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, Peter experienced something. In verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave him utterance. Peter, feed my sheep. Lord, you know all I have for you is a fondness of affection. So Peter, feed my sheep. But Lord, you know all I have for you is a fondness of affection. Peter, feed my sheep. How am I going to do that, Lord? All I have for you is a fond affection. Because something is coming. You see, the Word already came. The blood had been shed. The cross had taken care of it. Pick up your own. The death had taken place. The resurrection life was present. Now, Peter, feed my sheep. When the fullness of time had come, the Holy Spirit came. In John 16, Jesus said, "It's expedient for you," in verse 7, "that I go away. Because if I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. In John 14, if you exegete that passage, you find that the word for the Savior and the word for Comforter is the very same word. What you find is the definition of the Trinity in John 14. It's one God. I heard definitions trying to compare, people couldn't grasp the Trinity. I think people can't grasp the Trinity because it's so simple, not because it's so complicated. They try to compare it to an egg. You have the shell, the white, and the yolk. God's no egg. And He's not separate from Himself. The shell is separate and removable. The yolk is separate and removable. The white of the egg is separate and removable. But He's one God. What John 14 clearly points out is this, that He is one God in all His expressions. I like this analogy better. You have a man who's married with children and he is a teacher. When the teacher is at school teaching his students, you do not have the same experience as his wife has. When he is alone with his wife, you do not have the same experience as his children or his students have. When he is with his children, you do not have the same manifestation and experience as the wife or the students have. That's more like the Trinity. It's still one man, but in three expressions of that one man. The Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father are three expressions of one God. They're the same God. The Father planned it all. We know this. The Father planned it all. His was the grand idea that set everything into motion. He's the one who's behind everything. But He is the same as the Son and the Spirit. The Son came to execute the plan. He carried it out. It was His blood. It was His feet. It was His hands. It was His voice. But yet He was only a man. One man who was God, but a man. You know, no matter how you try, you cannot fit two things in one space until you find neutrinos. And then you realize maybe you can fit two things in one space. And physics changes. Here's the thing. The man Jesus and the man me could not occupy the same space. Jesus could not come inside of me and dwell in me, make His home residentially in me. Because He was a man and I am a man. But the Holy Spirit could. It's still the same God. Who is the Father, the planner? Who is the Son, the executor? Who is the Holy Spirit? God living in a man. God poured out on man. Same God. Three manifestations of the same God. You see, Jesus said something. I will make my home in you. Not with you. In you. In us dwells bodily the fullness of God. I will make my home in you. That was the day of Pentecost. And suddenly they spoke languages that they had no understanding of. Peter, feed my sheep. I can't feed your sheep, but the Holy Spirit, when I enter in you and live in you, then you will feed my sheep. And it doesn't matter your condition. What matters is my presence inside of you. When we start to live in the presence of God inside of us, we experience our own personal Pentecost. Yes, we need the Word. And it's followed by the application of the blood. It's followed by the work of the cross. It's followed by the death and the resurrection. But then comes Pentecost. The life of God inside of a fallen man, manifesting who God is, to transform that man into the image of the Savior and reveal Him to a lost and dying world. This is why we're the body of Christ. Because Christ is in us. We experience our Pentecost, and a life of the Spirit becomes our practical daily reality rather than a theology found in a book. We go through the six stages first. We can go through them quite quickly. It only takes a split second. Why? Because we enter it by faith. This is why in Philippians 4:13, I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This is why in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors. This is why greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Because it's God inside of us. Pentecost comes when self is pushed aside and Christ is functional in me. When the filling of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is present and active and has a manifestation to me, in me, and through me. And then things happen. You ever wonder how people get victory? Some people look at people who've gone through things and say, how do they do that? How did Pastor Stevens, with a sixth grade education, 12 people in his church, not even a bathroom in there, start a worldwide ministry? But it wasn't a work that he did. He only had a sixth grade education when he got his two PhDs. How in the world did he manage to do that? Because he had gone through a personal Pentecost. That's how. How in the world does Pastor Shibeli manage to go to these places, they get arrested, and he laughs at them? Gets arrested in Jordan for preaching the gospel on the street. And he says to them, well, you got three choices. You can kill me, in which case you send me home to be with the Lord and I'll be very happy about it. You can keep me in prison, in which case you've given me a church. Or you can send me home, in which case I'll be back. Take your pick. How can somebody do that like that? And mean it. And he does. That's the mind-boggling thing. He does mean it. That's his frame of reference. How? A personal Pentecost. It's no longer him that lives, but Christ that lives in him. That's a personal Pentecost. Your thinking is no longer your thinking, but the thinking of Christ who lives in you. Your leading is no longer your leading, but the leading of Christ who lives in you. John 16:13. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's Christ, it's not you. It's Christ, it's not you. This is how in 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. How can I get faith like that? Because it's not your faith, it's the faith of Christ. Because He's living in you, operating in you, leading you, thinking your thoughts, beating your heart, holding your atoms together, giving you His mind for His ways in your situation so that He can be revealed to you, in you, and through you. Conforming you into the image of Christ, and you don't even realize it, and people look at you and say, wow, I see the Savior. Why? Personal Pentecost. We enter into a personal Pentecost and we live the life of God. And that's how we live. Amen.